So some of you may know that I am finishing up. I have finished my seminary journey. Thank you. And it's as if my seminary self looked at my undergrad self and said, "I will see your 5-year undergrad journey, your Tommy Boy plan of undergrad, and I will raise you because that was child's play." So I managed to cram a 3-year seminary degree into 7. I believe in the long range plan, and I will say it's for much more noble reasons than my undergrad journey, which was just so that I could maximize my time to climb and to fish and to snowboard and to play ultimate frisbee. I learned that if I scheduled class to finish at noon every day, then I had all afternoon to play, and so I did that. And my mom and dad are here. I realize that. And I think they're just proud of me for finishing something. So, seminary, I'm working full-time in ministry. I have, at the time, a growing family. They're still growing, but there's not more of us than there were. So, and there, to my knowledge, aren't going to be more of us. But it just took longer because there was more to invest in. One of the things, as I look back, that I'm most grateful for in my journey through seminary is the challenge of being asked to read authors, books, articles that I would not normally have gravitated toward. Things that challenged me and that stretched me in my faith and my understanding of who God is and my understanding of what it means to be a part of the church and my understanding of who I am. And one of the things that my seminary, United Theological, does really well is to journey with students through their formation process and help them just kind of pick apart their lives and understand the ways that God has been faithful and how God might want to use that in a call to ministry. And so there are, countless, 10, dozens, maybe even hundreds of books that I read that I wouldn't have read normally. And I'm so grateful for that because, full confession, I don't really like reading new books. Now, I do because it's important. Like, it's important for me to be stretched. It's important for someone who has, I've given my life to trying to understand and to teach and to engage with God's Word and invite others to engage with God's Word and then understand the church and who the church could be and understand the history of all of those things. It's important, and so I do it, but I don't naturally enjoy reading new books. In fact, in my personal reading, when I'm not reading for ministry or, for preaching or, that sort of thing, in my personal reading, there's a rotation of like a handful of books that I just read over and over again. Now, some of them, granted, are like The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, so those are a lot of books, but in my mind, that's one story. And then there's The Chronicles of Narnia, that's one story. But other books like Bill Bryson's A Walk in the Woods, Laugh Out Loud, one of my favorite books probably, Beach Music by Pat Conroy, love that book. There was a time when The Catcher in the Rye was in the rotation until at some point along the way I saw a movie, I think, where there was somebody who, maybe a serial killer or somebody who was a conspiracy theory. I can't remember. Maybe it was Mel Gibson's conspiracy theory where he just had like stacks of, like The Catcher in the Rye in his home. And I didn't want to be that guy, so I kind of took that one out of rotation. Like, I didn't want people to see that and think, ooh, that's probably not good that you're reading that book. But the reason that I don't want to read new books, the reason that I don't just pick up new, and I'm challenging this because I shared this with Ben and some of the rest of the staff, and so Ben brought me a new book to read, and so now I have to read the book that Ben brought me because he's going to keep asking me, "Hey, have you read the book that I brought you yet?" So I'm being challenged in that, but the reason that I don't necessarily gravitate to picking up a new book and I just read the books that I'm familiar with is because I know I can get into that and I can enjoy it. I feel like it's not a risk. Like, I'm not wasting my time. I don't, see a book with a new flashy cover and think, I should pick that book up. And then I get into it. And I'm like, I don't really like this book. And so I've wasted time and money. I just read things that, I want to know how it's going to turn out. And I want to know, I start laughing before the parts where I know I'm going to laugh because I know it's going to be funny when I get to it. And the reality is, for many of us, there are things about life, things about those predictable, familiar things in life that we tend to gravitate to because there's just something comfortable about that. And particularly, I think, in this last year, when so much of what was comfortable and so much of what we're used to has been challenged and stripped away and kind of fallen apart, and we find ourselves now starting to put those things back together. How many times in the past 14 months have you uttered the phrase or heard the phrase or a similar version of the phrase, I can't wait until we get back to the way things used to be, or I can't wait until we get back to normal? And while that's a, gosh, in the face of what we walked through, that is a very genuine and I think honorable thing for us to seek and to ask for and to want, because it means that we won't be hurting in the ways that we've been hurting. It means that we won't feel separation in the ways that we have felt separation. It means, gosh, as for us as the church, that we're able to come back together in ways that are life-giving, in ways that feel like we can connect in the manner in which the body is intended to connect. So while it's not necessarily wrong for us to long for the way that things used to be or long for those things that are familiar, I find myself wondering if in our desire for the familiar and our desire for what we know, are we limiting ourselves? As we wrap up this series on rebuilding and considering what God might be wanting to rebuild in our lives and rebuild in us as a church, as we prepare to celebrate Pentecost next Sunday, as we prepare to walk through a series on revival, asking God to breathe new life into us as a church and into our community. While there's something to be said for longevity and for the familiar, I wonder how much of our unwillingness to see beyond what is familiar limits our ability to dream of the possibility of something new. How often, or how much does our unwillingness to see beyond what is familiar limit our ability to dream of the possibility of something new? Let's look at Acts chapter 1. Begin with verse 6. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. Then they gathered, that's the disciples, then they gathered around him being Jesus. They gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, prior to this, Luke opens Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Luke, the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke is the author of Acts. Really helpful if you read Luke and Acts together. And if you haven't spent time in Acts, or if you're looking for something new to read in Scripture, I would encourage you to read the book of Acts. And I would even challenge you to read Acts in one sitting. And then you can go back and read it a piece at a time and see what God really wants to say in that. One of the things that's really unique about Acts, and one of the things that sets Acts apart, is that it is both descriptive, telling us what happened through the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples, the apostles, the believers, those on whom the Spirit fell and then who began to preach the good news. It's both descriptive, but it's also prescriptive. It's not one or the other. There are things in here that we read in Acts that would bring us to a place where it teaches us how to pray. It teaches us how to ask for God to move in significant ways. It shows us what community should look like. It teaches us what the early church looks like. That's descriptive, but also gives us an idea of the important elements or the DNA of what the church should be now, a church that is healthy and a church that is vital. So both descriptive and prescriptive. And in the beginning, Luke is setting the stage for all that's going to happen from this point forward. And he's recalling that following Jesus' death and resurrection, for 40 days he continued to spend time with his disciples. 40 days continued to reveal himself to the disciples, to teach them, to continue to instruct them and to prepare them for what? For the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we'll celebrate next week. So in the life of the church, we've just celebrated this week Ascension Day, right? The day in which Jesus was taken up to be with the Father. But he doesn't do so leaving us on our own in the same way that he didn't in his early followers or his disciples. So he's prepared them for what's going to happen. John captures this beautifully in his gospel. In the chapters in which this is kind of the last moment that Jesus has with his disciples. In John 13, we see Jesus wash his feet. We read that, you know, he knows that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and so he leverages that authority on behalf of his disciples by taking off his outer garment and taking on the nature or the role of a servant and washing their feet and then telling them to go and to do likewise. And then following that in John's gospel, Jesus begins to instruct them on the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the helper, the one who will come, the one who will lead them into all truth, the one who will reveal things to them, and ultimately the one who will empower them. And so then Luke is picking up on this, and we'll see next week on Pentecost Sunday. We'll hear about this both in our 9 o'clock sanctuary service and in here as well, both as part of our confirmation service and then for Crossroads. We'll look at what does it mean for us that the Holy Spirit has come? What does it mean for us that the Holy Spirit is still available, right? Because if, let's be honest, like the Holy Spirit is the part of the Trinity that we're not really sure what to do with. Like it's like the relative that you invite to family gatherings and you just hope that they behave themselves. And yet, the Holy Spirit is vital to who we are as followers of Christ. None of us come to even say yes to Jesus without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit draws us in. The Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. The Holy Spirit inspires us. The Holy Spirit leads us and keeps us focused on who it is that we're called to be as the church. So Jesus is preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Imagine the conversations and the things that they talked about following the resurrection. Jesus was dead. Not sick, not woozy, not faint because of what he had suffered. Jesus was no longer living. Life had left his body until life hadn't left his body. What kind of questions do you have for the person in 40 days following them walking out of a tomb? What was it like to be dead? How did you come back to life? I mean, imagine the things. And yet, Jesus continues to instruct. He's so patient with them and their questions, as he is with us. But continues to instruct them, prepares them for what is to come. And then we see in verse 6, a question. Then they gathered around him and asked, and if you've read the Gospels and you're familiar with Peter, we don't read this, but there's a good chance that Peter's the guy that asked this question because it's a Peter kind of question. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? While innocent enough and while not exactly the wrong question to ask, it is a little bit misguided. It is limited in its possibility. Jesus spent much of his ministry, and if you read Matthew's gospel account, And all of the gospel accounts, while there are similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all written differently for different purposes with a different audience in mind. Matthew really focuses a lot on the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated in his arrival, the kingdom that Jesus came to bring to earth, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that he says in which the meek shall inherit the earth. That those who mourn are blessed, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be blessed. A kingdom that's a little bit, if not altogether, upside down from the kingdom of this world. A kingdom that has very different priorities from the things that we prioritize as a culture. And so the disciples were familiar with this idea of kingdom. This was something that they had heard about, something that Jesus had spent time helping them begin to understand. And yet they still weren't quite there. Because their question here reflects this desire that is within all of us for the way things used to be. Jesus, is now the time because you taught and you performed miracles and you suffered and you died and now you're not dead anymore. And so now that you've got, like, you checked all those boxes, so now is that the time when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is now the time when you're going to restore us to our former political glory? Is now the time when there's going to be another king who sits on the throne, who's revered, who is a man after God's own heart, even though he does some sketchy and shady things, and yet still longs and desires to serve and honor the Lord? Like, is now the time when we're going to have another king like David, and we're going to be a kingdom that other kingdoms are afraid to come against? Is now the time that you're going to get us back to the way things used to be? And I love Jesus' response. He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't tell them that their focus is in the wrong place. He doesn't tell them that they're asking the wrong question. He simply says, those details are not yours to be concerned with. Those details are for the Father to work out. They're not for you to work out. It's not for you to be concerned with whether or not the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom that is God's people is going to be established to its former glory, because that's not the goal. God is faithful to his people. And we read in Romans even, Paul is clear in talking about a remnant, those who were descendants of the promise of Abraham. Those whom God will use to continue to bless the nations of the earth. Those whom God will use to make his glory known, so that all might hear. But the details of how God will do that belong to God. Instead, the instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples, the response that he gives to that question, are you going to take us back to the way things used to be, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The reason that it would be helpful to read the book of Acts from beginning to end is because you read this response that Jesus gives in verse 8, you will be given power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Everything else that happens in Acts from this point forward is built on the foundation of that response and that instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples. I don't want you to be concerned with the way things used to be. I don't want you to be concerned with going back to what was. Instead, I want you to be concerned with what is coming. I want you to be concerned with what God is doing, what God is up to, because there is a new thing that is happening. It's not about going back to the way things used to be, but it's about coming to an understanding that God is in the business of doing new things. And what he's telling his disciples here is simply, you play a critical role in that. It's not about protecting what was once here. Instead, it is about taking what you have come to understand and sharing that with the world around you. And Jesus is so willing to push them outside of what's comfortable. Even in the way that he responded to that question, I don't want you to be worried about the former kingdom and about going back to the way things were. When they heard the words, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," they're thinking, fantastic, we love Jerusalem, holy city, we want to see Jerusalem restored to its former glory. Good things happened when Jerusalem was healthy. We can get down with that. Judea, that's the area around Jerusalem, that's fine. We know that our brothers and sisters travel from outside of Jerusalem to Jerusalem during the festival times, the three times a year when God's people would make the pilgrimage to the holy city. Fine. Judea, we can do Judea. And then Jesus just drops a bomb on them. I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. You love Jerusalem, Judea, surrounding community. I want you to be my witnesses in Samaria. Now all of a sudden things have changed. Samaria is the place that Jews would walk around just as soon as go through. There was no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. Jews saw Samaritans as being half-breeds, as being less than important. In some cases, we understand that Jews saw Samaritans as being less significant than the dirt that was under their feet. And yet Jesus says, I want you to be my witnesses in Samaria. I want you to bear witness to what you have heard, what you have seen, what you have experienced. And I want you to be willing to go and to tell that story to those that you would just as soon spit on as look at. And Jesus gives them this promise that they will be empowered to participate in this new thing that God is doing. They will be given all that they need to live into this call. They will be given all that they need to testify to Jesus. Now, even in Jerusalem, this was going to be a dangerous thing to begin with, because the religious leaders believed that they were putting a stop to this movement, which they were concerned was going to create turmoil and disruption in the eyes of Rome, and then Rome was going to have to deal with it. They believe that by killing Jesus, they were going to put a stop to this thing. Jesus is asking them to testify in Jerusalem, so even that was not necessarily the safest thing that they could do. To then take that message outside of Jerusalem into Samaria, the place that they just as soon would walk around and go through, and then to the ends of the earth. And church, we exist today. We are here today because of the faithfulness of those to take up the call to be a part of the new thing that God was doing. Not to restore Israel to its former glory, not to restore the kingdom to its former glory, but because God had a purpose and a plan. And God gave his followers the power to fulfill that purpose and that plan. And so I want to invite us to imagine, as we are a people coming out of a pandemic, as we are a church coming out of a pandemic, what new thing might God be up to? What new thing might God be inviting us to imagine or to participate in? What new way of living into this call to testify in Jerusalem or in Boone, the community that many of us call home? And in Judea, the area that surrounds us, that we call the high country, and our coming and our going and our interaction with people around us, what new thing in the places that we would just as soon avoid as go to? What new thing in the ends of the earth, the place that, you know, if you are college students or if you are sensing a stirring in your heart, what new thing beyond what is comfortable and what is already known to you? What new thing might God be stirring and inviting you into? While there is unknown in that, and while we long for the familiar, while we long for that which is comfortable, we take comfort in the fact that any new thing that God calls us to do will never contradict the nature of who God is. It will never contradict the nature of what God has already done in giving his son Jesus. It will never contradict the promise that in him we find life. It might mean that we begin to think and see things differently than we used to. Lord willing, we do that. Lord willing, we begin to imagine life differently. We begin to imagine who we could be as a church differently, that we don't go back to business as usual, that there are things that continue to remain, that we continue to gather together and worship, that we continue to open the Word of God together, that we continue to pray together, that we continue to gather in small groups and study and walk through life together, that those things don't cease to exist. But what if we began to ask the question, who's not here that should be here? Who's not a part of this incredible thing that God is doing that needs to be a part of? Who hasn't heard the good news that, hey, this is not all there is? What if we could be a part of even painting for someone a different picture of what the church is? And are honest about the fact that, hey, on our best days, we still fall short of being a reflection of who Jesus is. What if we just owned that and asked for forgiveness where we need to ask for forgiveness? And yet continued to place ourselves under his authority. The ascension for us and for the disciples was incredibly important. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. Daniel prophesies this in his book. The cloud was significant in God's relationship to his people. It represents the glory of God, that Jesus was taken up in glory. In Philippians chapter 2, in what is believed to be the first hymn of the early church, we read that because of Jesus' willingness to give his life and to suffer to be a part of God's program for humanity, the program that would result in him going to the cross, because of his willingness to do that, Jesus was exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name. Jesus has the authority to invite us into something new. And I wonder, do we live our lives with Jesus as not just our Savior, but as our Lord? To say, what I want is not more important, God, than what you've called me to. The picture that I have of the way things should be is not more important, nor should it be more vibrant, Jesus, than the picture that you have of what could be. What new thing is God seeking to do in our midst? In Isaiah 43, this has been our theme verse, our theme passage for this series. Isaiah is preparing the people to return to Israel after the exile. Verse 18, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. That doesn't mean don't be mindful of the past. We should all be willing to rehearse the story of God's faithfulness in our lives and in who we are as a church, but don't get hung up on the past. Don't get hung up on wanting things to return to the way they used to be, to the point that you miss out on the new thing that God might be seeking to do in your life and through your life, in the lives of others, and in who we are as a church. See, I am doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? See, it springs up. The message for the people of God as they returned to Jerusalem was, hey, your understanding of where you can worship me and how you can worship me, that's shifting, that's changing. Your understanding of what the people of God looks like, that's going to begin to change, because this message is going to go out from Jerusalem. The promise given to Abraham was that God would make a people for himself, but for the purpose of blessing the entire world, not for the purpose of keeping that message locked up tight. Is our unwillingness to move beyond what was inhibiting the message and inviting people into what could be? Well, C.S. Lewis has been good to us over the past several weeks. I'm going to close with this quote from him. To have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him, but trying in a new way, a less worried way. Not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get into heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside you. Because God, through his Holy Spirit, has planted something in you that cannot be shaken. No matter how much you feel like you've wavered, God is faithful to that which he began. Paul gives those words to the church in Philippi. Philippians 1:3, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Maybe this is a day. Maybe this is the day that you give yourself anew to that work that God began in you. Maybe this is the day that you open yourselves up to the possibility of God doing something new in your life, in the church, in the community, and in the world. Stand with me as we prepare to close in worship. This won't be on the screen, but this was the response to Jesus' answer to their question. In verse 14 in Acts chapter 1, they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Their response to the promise that Jesus made to give the Holy Spirit was not to do more, not to frenetic activity, which we are accustomed to as a people, but to wait in prayer for the promise of the Holy Spirit to be revealed, to wait in prayer for what would come, what would empower, what would inspire, what would lead, what would guide, what would make possible the impossible. As you know, we are preparing for a season of revival and asking God to breathe new life into us as a church. What an exciting and bold thing for us to ask and to pray. And many of you have already begun to do this, but we invite you to be a part of this with us. I have, along with our staff and many of the leadership of our church, have an alarm set on my phone that at 8:56 every morning, this alarm goes off. And I stop whatever I'm doing and I grab whoever's around me. My youngest, Brindley, and I got to pray together the other morning for revival. I've prayed when I've been out running on a trail. I stop and just in the midst of whatever I'm doing, just to say, God, would you bring revival? Would it begin with me? Would you revive your church? Would you do a new thing? And that comes from Psalm 85:6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? I think in many ways, over the past year, we've allowed our joy to be stolen. We've allowed our joy to be dampened because of all that we've had to walk through. And yet it's in our rejoicing that we proclaim something about the goodness of who God is. God, would you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? See, he's doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? And I'm going to add something to that. Do you not know that you have a role to play in it? Let's pray. God, we are so grateful that you are a God who is in the business of making things new. The promise that we have to look forward to is the day when Jesus will return and make this world as it should be, to renew it. That the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth will collide in a way that it cannot be undone. And God, we long for that day. But Lord, we confess to you that we don't live as if that is the promise. We don't live as if that is the reality. God, would you help us to wake up and see the new thing that you are doing? Would you help us to realize that you have planted in each of us who are your followers a piece of that kingdom? And that we have the opportunity to share that with the world around us. That we have the opportunity to invite the world around us to think differently about what it means that we're a part of a different kingdom. A kingdom that values different things. A kingdom in which there is meant to be no more hurting or pain. In which there is meant to be no more hunger. In which those who are naked are clothed. In which those who are walking in darkness are shown light. A kingdom in which people hear spoken over them, you are loved because you are created in the image of God. A kingdom in which people hear an invitation to be a part of something more than themselves. God, would you move us to be that people for you, to be that kind of church? Would you help us see that you are doing a new thing and give us the faith to be a part of it? In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.